sermon. This is actually a strange sermon, especially we have so many guests today. Not strange, or it's somewhat difficult. But last sermon, one of the things that we talked about, and we actually discussed this in small groups, we talked about the fact that there are so many feelings and emotions and different things, doubts, anger. There are certain feelings that we feel like is inappropriate in the church, and we actually filter them out, and how sometimes that's not what God desires. That's, in fact, one of the things that the Psalms teaches us, that one of the things that we learned about Psalms is that it only, not only does God speak to us through it, but it also speaks for us. God speaks to us, in one sense, a commentator has wrote, through the rest of Scripture, but the Psalms give voice and speaks for us in ways that sometimes that we didn't even know how to express. Speaking about certain emotions, Esther and I were going through the wedding that we experienced yesterday together. We were like in the middle of things, and I officiated, obviously, so I got to see everything, and I mentioned that, you know, the most emotional part of most weddings, and it happened to be at this wedding as well, is when the groom greets his mother. And you guys didn't get to catch this and see this as much as I did from the front because, I mean, there was just tears just coming down. You know, I'm like, Mark, stop, you know. And they come back up, and, you know, and by the way, that was not the most tears. And a man should never be ashamed about crying with his mom, okay? So that's a good thing. And Esther mentioned this. She said, you know, you're going to cry like that at Lucy's wedding, aren't you? I said, no. I'm just going to be like this. You know, I'm just going to work it out. I'm just going to just be like completely no tears. And people are going to just look at me as the most cold-hearted person. While on the inside, I would be going, oh, my God, my daughter's getting married. And just breaking down inside. But I know for a fact that there's a good chance that I probably won't cry because I don't know how to express those emotions. I've learned to filter them. And it's been most of my life that I've practice this, and so I don't know how to let go of some of these things, but they are real, these emotions. If there was a summary theme that we could give to the Psalms, and it's hard to because it's a collection, but it's that all of life, every aspect of life, every experience, however good, however bad, however beautiful, however ugly, however joyous, however sad, can bring us to worship, can bring us to the worship of our Lord. And today's psalm I chose to talk about, as we do our series on psalms, is to push that point at the lowest, ugliest end. At some point in your life, many of you will deal with a very serious sense of injustice, or unfairness, or a mistreatment by someone. It could even be someone close to you, where you become the object of serious injustice. And if you don't know how to deal with this properly, it can derail your spiritual life. It can derail your Christian walk. As Pastor Sam mentioned last week, many of us have been under the assumption that certain darker thoughts, doubt, anger, desire, even for revenge, are taboo in the church. But of course, they are real. And these are feelings that many of us identify with. Okay? As much as I've never had a Bible study, never had a small group, I've never had a sermon given by me or anyone that I ever heard on revenge and talking about revenge and talking about how sometimes we desire it. Sometimes it's refreshing to even think about it and talk about it. But I know for a fact that many of you love it when you see it in the movies. Braveheart, one of my favorite movies. It's a movie about revenge, ultimately. It's not about freedom. I mean, most of the movies that at least I identify with has some sort of a revenge, a righteous one, but a revenge element in there somewhere. So there is this disconnect that we feel this, and yet we feel like we have to push it down or stifle it, or when we have anger that we have to pretend that we're over it, and that we can talk about forgiveness when we haven't even dealt with anger. Now, so I want to warn you. I really do have to start with a warning, because the psalm that we're about to read, and I know some of you guys have read through the entire Bible, but, you know, unbelievably, many of us will let this psalm shock us. It will shock us, okay? We expect to get inspiring, elevating thoughts when we think about psalms, but when you read this psalm, you will get this searing pain and anger. So, Psalm 37. I try to kind of give you as much of a warning as possible in one sense with the title, Learning to Pray Angry. It's not an exaggeration in this case. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Eugene Peterson says this about this psalm. Pseudo-prayer that promises its petitioners entrance into the subliminal harmonies of the way things are, putting them in tune with the general hum of the universe. This is what most people want out of prayer. This so-called prayer reduces tension, lowers stress, helps people get good sleep. And their voice is soothing and their actions poised. But psalms, the psalm prayer, also enters into the way things are and finds that the way things are is pretty bad. Evil is encountered. People who are looking for a spiritual sedative don't pray the Psalms, or at least they don't pray them very long. Or we subject the Psalms to severe editing, cutting away any negativism that disturbs our peace. But honesty in prayer and being honest with your own heart is hard, and hard enough without editors. We want to be at our best before God. Prayer, we think, means presenting ourselves before God so that he will be pleased with us. Psalm 137 teaches us, however, that that will not do. We must pray as who we actually are, not as who we think we ought to be. This passage, in spite of its very hard and disturbing language, it's going to tell us some important things about what it means to deal honestly with our anger over mistreatment, unfairness in life. Let me put this in context, because one of the things that we ought to do is to understand it. Now, let me do this. Help me out a little bit. Tell me honestly if you're shocked by what you read or heard. Okay. People are still deciding. You're not shocked? People aren't shocked? I'm kind of What are some emotions you would say if you're not shocked? Don't know. Okay. And actually, that's might be okay. How many of you guys are perfectly fine with this psalm? Okay. So where is this feeling coming from? So this is what I understand. And this is my experience and observation. I've gone through this psalm with some of you, actually, in different discussion groups and things like that. And almost always, people are shocked. The other response is people just kind of have zero idea as to what to do with it. They think of it as completely metaphorical, symbolic language. They don't really mean that. They don't really mean any of this. They're just kind of venting. They're just kind of saying this. But we're supposed to condemn that, right? So people see a lot of stuff, and they filter this out in such a way that we don't let this psalm speak to us, or we don't even let ourselves understand what it's saying. The language is actually fairly straightforward, and by goodness, it ought to be shocking. By goodness, our sensibilities ought not to be so used to it that whenever we hear anybody saying, may your infants, may your babies be dashed on the ground, may their heads be dashed to the ground, by goodness, we ought to be offended. We ought to feel like, what? Every time we hear that, may we never get used to that. So I think we're at this ambivalence of, what do I do? This point of ambivalence about, what do I do with this? I'm shocked, and yet it's in the Bible. It's one of the Psalms that's supposed to give voice. I mean, have I ever felt this? And it's supposed to be a difficult emotional turmoil as we hear this from our perspective. And it's important for us to hear it for what it says, not for what it's not. It is unapologetic. Absolutely unapologetic. Okay? And it ends, at least that psalm ends there. Okay? It's not very uplifting. If we ever wrote a song, music to this, I challenge you guys to come up with music that would fit well for praise time. The last thing you would do is, the worship leader would say, I really can't end with this song. I don't know. I don't think I can do this. This is a difficult one for us to sing. The context of this, just to give it a little bit more of a historical context, and part of the reason why we need to give historical context is for the same reason, and this is part of the reason why we struggle always to put things in historical context as well as in the context of the Bible. It's for the same reason why you hate to be taken out of context when you say something and somebody takes it out of context and it says something you're not saying, okay? And one of the things that you need to know is that the Babylonian Empire was the greatest empire at this time. You guys know from the movie 300 that the Persians eventually were the great empire. But right before the Persians were the Babylonians conquering everything and everyone in that part of the world. Then the Persians came and they conquered the Babylonians. Okay? And then the Romans came and they conquered the Persians. But before that were the original mean empire, the Babylonians. And the Babylonian Empire came against Israel, and they besieged the city, their capital city of Jerusalem. And finally, the city fell. And what happened was that when the soldiers came in, they pillaged and they killed, they looted, they raped, they burned. They did all the things that you read about ancient soldiers doing, and sometimes you hear nowadays, disturbingly, modern soldiers doing. And they took the survivors to this city. They took the survivors from the city of Jerusalem off into exile, essentially into slavery in Babylon. So when the Psalms begin, by the rivers of Babylon, this is not nostalgia. This is not somebody saying, oh, remember that beautiful river by Babylon? This is somebody being taken off in exile in an enemy's land. They're living in an enemy's land, okay? There's like a New Yorker being having to go to, Red Sox game at Fenway Park for the rest of their lives. You know, it's something like, it's like, when I remember Fenway Park, they're not talking about this in a nostalgic way. They're talking about this with I'm in enemy territory. This is the setting. And the Psalms are reminding us of a firsthand account of someone who experienced it in exile, of this searing, painful memories of what happened in the sacking of the city. And there are two details that are given to us. One of them is about the Edomites, right? The Edomites came. The Edomites were neighbors of Israelites. It was another smaller kingdom than the Israelites. And they've always lived in this kind of this weird tension, or awkward tension with the Israelites. They were allies at times. They were enemies at times, but they lived, they coexisted. But when the Israelites were being attacked by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians surrounded and besieged the city of Jerusalem, the Edomites came, the neighboring city, the neighboring kingdom came, and they shouted, tear it down to its foundations. So that's one of the things that he's talking about. He said, remember the Edomites for doing that. Tear it down. I mean, kicking them down. It's kicking somebody when they're down and pouring salt severely into severe wounds. And there is, of course, another eyewitness detail that this person, the psalmist, recounts, which is, according to historians, something that was actually a common practice, something that was sadly quite normal during this time. When enemy soldiers would enter into a besieged city, they would go and find mothers with babies. And they would grab them and rip them out from the mother's arms. And they would hold them by their feet. And they would dash out, they would swing the babies, and they would dash out the babies' heads, their brains out against rocks, against pavement, against the ground. This is obviously a cruel psychological attack. This is obviously a cruel attack on the next generation. But it's a memory that is preserved for them. And it says it, the psalmist says, may you repay them. May you repay them for what they did to us. And what the psalmist is doing is much more than just blurting out vengeful fury and vitriol at this, at his response to this. But he's saying something in this psalm that actually helps us, as disturbing as it is. I cannot imagine a more difficult psalm, but it helps us to understand, then how then do we address, how then do we deal with mistreatment and injustice that comes by our way, unfairness that we encounter in life, whether it's by at the hands of someone or experience in general sometimes, that it doesn't, sometimes the unfairness and the injustice that we feel doesn't have to come from someone either. Sometimes comes from life. I'm sure the people who have been through so many disasters in the last few months around the world are feeling that exact sense of unfairness and injustice without exactly a person to blame. And so that anger turns many times toward God. The psalmist does a few things, three things I want to point out that he does that helps us to understand how we ought to deal with our anger. First thing that he does is that he owns his anger, and we ought to own our anger. The Psalms start with a description, again, of a memory, right? I read somewhere that the human brain remembers negative things so much more vividly, and you experience, you remember negative things so much better than the positive things, or when good things happen. So, there is a tendency in many of us, when some of you will feel like, man, when I go stand in a line at the store, I'm always, for some reason, I'm always at the slowest line. So if you've ever felt that, if you ever felt like, man, I always get the parking space that's furthest, I always get the worst thing, I always get the worst treatment, my parents always give me the worst gifts, or whatever else that you think whenever you compare and you remember the worst things, okay? If you're like that, if you have that tendency in you, what you're encouraged to do is mark off every time that you're at the grocery store and when your line actually does go through faster. And you'll start to realize there's something in us that has a tendency to focus on the negative. The negative we remember vividly, and certainly the negative here he remembers extremely vividly. The psalmist here is most likely a musician. It says he hung their harps on the trees. Okay? And the captors came by, and the Babylonian captors, as these guys are hanging their harps by the trees, by the rivers, taking a break during their work, slavery, whatever that they're called to do, building up walls or creating ditches, digging ditches, whatever else they're called to do. And the captors come by and they say, hey, why don't you guys sing us some songs? Sing us some of that wonderful praise music about how your God is so great, how your God is a great God. Sing us some of that song. Sing us some of that song about how your God is a God that everybody will kneel down to. And so imagine the feeling that this psalmist is feeling, is going through, the inner turmoil, and it's just, it must be just about to explode in some ways, right? But imagine if you heard that enough times, and what happens? What do you think would happen? Well, you know, sometimes people turn incredibly cynical. They go, you know, what the heck? And you've seen this happen with people, too. And some mistreatment happens, and they go, my God didn't rescue me. So why not? I'm going to sing these praise songs, ironically, with a lot of cynicism and skepticism to make people laugh. But I'm going to sing these praise songs. And you could just kind of lose it. And you just kind of just say, you know what? Yeah, forget God. Forget life. Forget whatever. I'm just going to sing this song. But he doesn't. He doesn't go that direction. He owns the anger. This is the constructive part of his anger. He refuses to get cynical. As an act of protest, he says, as an act of protest, I am going to remember and I'm going to stay angry. I'm going to stay angry about the injustice that's been done. And this is difficult for us to understand, that sometimes it's a good thing for us to stay angry. We think, for the most part, that we're supposed to stifle our anger. We think, for the most part, that we're supposed to hold back our anger that we've been told many times. We feel like, you know, we mistake the teaching that we get from Christ about anger with the teaching that we get at, like, if you ever attend the first class in a, you know, Taekwondo class or a martial arts class, anything, you know, one of the first things that your teachers tell you will say, never strike out in anger. Never get angry. Always be in control. And we mistake the two into thinking, that's spiritual life. There are these enlightened approaches to anger that's mainly about denial of anger, stifling anger, and repressing our anger, that we shouldn't get angry. One is that we think because holy people don't get angry. I'm holy, and holy people don't get angry. I don't get angry. I'm not angry. I'm not angry. I'm fine. I'm okay. And then the other way that I've seen people do approach their anger is I don't get angry because strong people don't get angry. And for some reason, you take on the atheist philosopher Nietzsche's motto, which is, that which does not kill me can only make me stronger. I can't tell you how many times I've heard good Christians quote Nietzsche. They go, that which does not kill you shall make you stronger, Jesus said. You ever hear, and we're in denial about this all the time, because the worst thing that you can do when you're in an argument with somebody, right? Imagine you're in an argument. What's the one trick that you can pull out that you could always get that person to lose it with? By saying, hey, stop being angry. It's like, I'm not angry. And it's just like, now you get into a fight about whether or not you're angry. And it's just like, makes me so angry that you accuse me of being angry because I'm not angry. Look, because if I was angry, my face would be red. My face is red? Okay. If I was angry, then my hand would be shaking. My hand is shaking? Okay. No, I am not angry. We're in denial about it. Oh, come on. Somebody be angry. As if anger itself was a sin. This is what the Bible says about anger. This is what the Bible says about anger. Okay. Ephesians 4:26 says, Apostle Paul says, and in the NIV version that most of us learn is, what is we say, in your anger do not sin, right? In your anger do not sin. That's the NIV version. This is for the, I can't remember ever saying I prefer the King James version in this, but I prefer the King James version in this because King James version says, be ye angry and sin not. As in, older people in older generations knew that anger is a legitimate part of the human experience. But somehow in the 70s and the 80s, we get uncomfortable with our anger. And in Psalm 137, the psalmist is completely comfortable with his anger. The Bible tells us, be angry, but sin not. Anger is possible, but don't sin in your anger. Mark 3:5. Jesus says it like this. Jesus is breaking this, it describes a situation like this. Jesus is about to heal the hand of a person with a leprous hand, and the Pharisees come by because it happens to be on the Sabbath. And there's all this sabbatical law that says you're not supposed to heal unless it's life and death. And Jesus is about to heal, and the Pharisees come by, and they're watching him. They're like about to go, okay, they got their phones out. They're about to record what Jesus is about to do so that they can go report him to the authorities, the religious authorities, about how he's being absolutely unholy, how he's unclean, he's breaking Levitical laws. And it says Jesus was furious. Jesus was furious. Most Bible translations have it as, and Jesus was filled with anger. The Greek word is orge, from which we get the word ogre. I just made that up. But you get the point. Except for that last part. Jesus was angry. What are we supposed to do with that? Jesus never sinned. But we know that he was angry. So he was angry about certain things. And then Hebrews 12:15 reminds us that bitterness and anger that's inside, let no bitterness take root in you. Beware that no root of bitterness remain in you and have it later on spring up into life. So the Bible says a couple of things. It's wrong to deny your anger. It will poison you if you do not let it out in a right way and admit it. The idea of this root of bitterness. A couple of weeks ago, I watched James pull, or James, not the book of James, pull out weed expertly. And he said, you know, my dad had me pull out weed. Every day he would make me go out to the backyard and pull out weed. And he said, and he pulled it out, and Myung's, James's wife, first response was, did you get the root? And James looked at Myung like, did I get the root? Let me show you the root, because he knows that the root is very, very important to get out if you're going to get the weed out. Otherwise, it will spring back up. I'm not exactly sure. I may have, changed around the little story a little bit. But you get the idea that we have this root of bitterness that, and resentment, and you've seen this in your life. You know, for the most part, you get rid of it, but then you let this bitterness and anger reside in you because you have not worked it out fully. And sometimes will kill you and poison you. It's wrong to deny your anger. And the second thing is, the Bible says it's sometimes wrong. It's wrong if you don't know when to get angry. If you don't know that you're supposed to get angry in certain situations. Why? Because the biblical understanding of anger is an expression It's an expression of your energy, emotional energy, sometimes physical energy, towards something bad that's threatening something good in life. And you should get angry if you see something bad threatening something good. And if you don't find yourself getting angry, then you are out of touch with reality. Spouses should get angry if the other spouse does something to damage the covenant. One of the things that I try to emphasize during marriage sermons is really, in one sense, you could look at the marriage sermons as a way of talking about what are the right bounds of our covenant. And what are some situations in which I can say you are breaking the boundaries. You're going and crossing the bounds of our covenant. And you should get angry when that happens. When you see somebody else even destroying their own life, you should get angry. When you see people that destroys community, you should get angry. We need to own our anger. The psalmist owns his anger. What are some angers that you need to own up to? Because the other part is sometimes we can be awfully petty. So how do we filter that out? That's a natural question to ask. And the best answer to that, and the most biblical answer to that, is you do that within the context of community. This is why we need to be transparent and vulnerable and open to each other and talk to each other and share with each other even our angers, our sense of injustice. We're not supposed to try to figure this out in our head, because most of us, when we try to figure out stuff in our head about what we should be angry about, we are justified in pretty much almost all of our anger, right? We're pretty much, the reason why I got angry was because somebody else did this. That's pretty much all of our justification. The reason why I get angry in driving in the freeways is because somebody cut me off. The reason why I get angry is because somebody else did this. I mean, it's amazing, because we speak so boldly, even something as simple as driving in the freeway, as if we've never cut off somebody else in the freeway in our entire life. And sometimes people go as far, how could they call themselves a Christian because they had their fish sticker in the back of their car and they cut me off? What sort of a person does that? No, seriously. No, it's like, no, I mean, that's how very difficult it is, nearly impossible for us it is, to figure out how to filter out what is petty anger versus right sort of anger, right sort of sense of unfairness. And we need community. We need each other speaking the truth to one another. The second thing that the psalmist does, this is a three-point, and, you know, again, the first point is always the longest. The second thing that the psalmist does is he prays his anger, and we're supposed to pray our anger. Expressing and owning the anger is not where he ends. He's not just venting. He's not just spewing out vitriol, okay? He's not just saying, I hate them. I'm so angry with them. I hate them. I hate them. I hate them. This is not where he ends it. The anger builds in the first part of the passage, but the minute it becomes this rage, he immediately, in verse 7, begins to pray it. He said, remember, O Lord, invoking the name of God. Remember, O Lord. And he says, I'm going to turn this anger into a conversation with God. In other words, he is taking his anger, he's taking his hate to God. He doesn't let his hate keep him away from God, which is completely contrary from what many of us do, which is, if I want to go to God, I can't be hateful. Or I can't go to God, or because I'm hateful, I can't go to God. Many of us, when we're angry, we let it drive us away from God. Consider what many of us do when especially if you're married or if you ever been in a family car coming to church and you get into a fight on the way to church. And everybody says something to the effect of like, I don't want to go to church now. You ruined it. Or you go, oh, you know, I'm so angry, I can't worship. Or, oh, I've got all these bad thoughts in my heart right now, I can't pray. Ever thought of desire for revenge so intense that you ever wanted to bash a baby's head in? Because I'm guessing most people haven't. This person does, the psalmist does. If he can do that, then we can go to God. And that's the point. We let, most of us, because we're in denial of our anger, we let our anger drive us away from God. But when we own our anger properly, there's a way in which even that emotion, that hatred, that darkness of the human heart can drive us to God. And that's what happens here. He takes his feelings and he opens them up in the reality of who God is. And God's reality becomes the greater reality from which we can process our anger. That's what the Bible calls us to do. And then the third thing that the psalmist, I told you the second point is fast. Third thing that the psalmist does is that the psalmist entrusts God with his anger. I want to look at Psalm 137 a little bit differently from just the song, because there's a sense in which you can think about it as a courtroom drama, a court case in which the psalmist is bringing his case, a desire for justice, to a courtroom, to a judge. He talks about the injustice that he has endured. He brings evidence. We talked about the two pieces of evidence of the Edomites, you know, pouring salt on their wound, and what he witnessed with the babes, the little ones of Israel, being killed mercilessly. And then he swears an oath. He says, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. He swears an oath. He said, may this be an absolute truth of my memory. And then he asks the judge, remember, O Lord, remember what they did. And then he proposes, as all prosecutors do, he proposes a sentence of equal justice. He's not necessarily going to get it, but that's what he proposes. What is he doing? He's asking God to be the judge. He's saying that even in this situation, God, I am going to trust you to bring about justice. That even in this situation, I'm going to trust you to remember. And remembering in Hebrew is never just a recollection, but it is an action that is about to be taken. He said, you remember, God. You do something about this. I lay this out. I lay out the case before you. I show you my anger. I show you my injustice. Now you do something about it. God, you take action. I'm going to trust you with my anger. It's a profound statement of honesty and trust. Astounding that he doesn't do what many of us do and what many of us have seen movie heroes do. And you've seen this in cases around the world as well, with people desiring revenge. That when people take a vow, they don't take a vow like the psalmist does here. They take a vow like, I swear to you on my mother's grave. I swear to you on my children's children. Stuff like that, right? You guys remember the movie Princess Bride? I know. Movie from the 80s, and some of you guys are like, oh, man, really? How about the 90s at least, you know? Many of you guys have seen Princess Bride, right? Classic movie, okay? Classic. One of the central characters is a guy named Inigo Montoya. He says, hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Thank you. Okay, so you guys have seen it. And it's kind of cool in that movie, right? It's kind of cool in that movie. Because it drives him and it gives him, and he's like so happy afterwards. But that's not reality. That's not reality. When you're driven by your hatred, when you have this seed of resentment, this root of bitterness in you, even if it was possible to ever get that sense of justice, it still destroys you. It kills you. It poisons you. It never, ever satisfies. It never, ever satisfies. And when will justice ever be complete? This is how wars ravage on in different parts of the world, because people are always remembering of a wrong that that somebody else has done to them, and they swear vengeance, and it goes back and forth for thousands upon thousands of years, right? Because the Babylonians are now the modern Iraqi. And the Persians are the modern Iranians. And the Jews is modern Israel. And Palestine were the Edomites. And it just goes on and on and on. Because the memories of when to stop, of when the injustice stops, when we can say we're even, it never ends, never satisfies. Not personally. Not globally, not nationally. There's this chilling tale of that a theologian, one of my professors, tells about a Bosnian teacher who was a Muslim woman who was humiliated by her Serbian tormentors, Serbian soldiers, and also people who were her neighbors, and kids. That she used to be their teacher, their elementary school teacher, would kick them and urinate upon her. And they killed her eldest kids, and she has a baby. And she names her child Jihad, meaning holy war, revenge. And she swears an oath, she says, May my milk taste bitter to you. If you do not avenge me. And this is more likely, as sad and difficult it is, this is more likely what our human nature says that we ought to do. We find our own ways to keep count. We find our ways to get back at people and get back at our own sense of justice. We like to take action into our own hands. So when the psalmist says, don't say, I give you my eldest child. I don't say, may I die if I don't take revenge. I don't say, I'm going to grow my hair or my beard until I get my revenge. But he says, I'm going to entrust you, God. And as harsh as it is, that's what he does in the full reality of life. If you go to God with your anger and you forcefully, relentlessly, diligently remind yourself that this is the one person in the world that has the power to judge and the knowledge to judge and the right to judge, then there is healing. Does this mean that his anger is gone? No. But it means that it will not distort his life. It's not going to drive him. It's not going to be an obsession. It's not going to poison him anymore. Now, we live on the other side of the Old Testament. And we also know something else. we also know that not by our own power, not by our own piety, not by our own ability to be more spiritual than the next person, but there is possibility for forgiveness. And there is a way in which we can let go of the perpetrators. But my point is this today, that this will not happen in a genuine way if we do not go through the heat of honest anger at the face of real unfairness and mistreatment in life. Until you can pray this prayer, you won't be able to let go in full forgiveness. And this is what Psalm is telling us to do. That there is a way in which we can shortcut, short circuit, even forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we trust that your grace is possible. That with your grace, it's possible for us to let go of even the darkest of our angers and sense of injustice in our lives. May we be able to live this. May we be able to counsel others to this in a believable, authentic way. May your grace may you be honored and worshiped in the honest way and the faithful way in which we deal with our anger. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me?